Scripture lesson this morning begins in Matthew 23 with verse 37, reading through chapter 24 and verse 14. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you have promised to use your word to feed us and to direct us in our faith. And so may the words of Christ this day come to us powerfully by the aid of your Spirit, that we might understand it, that we might bear fruit in our lives having heard it, and indeed that we would see and hear Christ clearly this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In Chronicles chapter 12, the chapter begins by telling us, Now these are the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he could not move about freely because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. And in expected fashion for the book, there's a list of names and what certain men did in order to aid David. And later, in verse 23, the writer informs us, These are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him according to the word of the Lord. And he chronicles, The men of Judah bearing shield and spear were 6,800 armed troops. Of the Simeonites, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. Of the Levites, 4,600. The prince Jehoiada of the house of Aaron, and with him, 3,700. Zadok, a young mighty man in valor, and 22 commanders from his own father's house. Of the Benjamites, the kinsmen of Saul, 3,000, of whom the majority had to that point kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. Of the Ephraimites, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's houses. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were expressly named to come and make David king. And it's in this military fashion, this kingdom context, that we then read of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. The list continues with more men from other tribes and how they were able to contribute, what they were ready to do, etc. But pause for a moment and think again on how the men of Issachar are described. Men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Having an understanding of the times and knowing what to do is important, isn't it? Especially when establishing a kingdom. Another way to put this is to say that the men of Issachar had wisdom. They had skill in living in order to make decisions that were beneficial to the whole nation, to all of the people of God. And while it's certainly true that there's arguably never a time that such understanding isn't needed, perhaps we can make a case that there are times when it's more urgently needed, such as the times in which we presently find ourselves. Well, in an effort to further gain such understanding and wisdom, I would submit to you that studying Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and 25 will help us to understand the times in which we live and our calling in them as the church. And coinciding with that, I also trust we'll become more adept at interpreting Scripture, particularly in relation to the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture, as we seek to navigate these challenging chapters of the Bible known as the Olivet Discourse. You know, truth be told, we read these chapters and naturally wonder, well, what is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem only? Or does he also talk about the end of the world as we think of it and his second coming and the final judgment? Does he talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple through verse 35 and then switch to his second coming, verse 36 and on? And what does the coming of the Son of Man mean? Or what's the tribulation? Will the physical sun and moon really go dark and the stars fall out of heaven, as Jesus says in verse 29? Well, sure sounds like the end of the world, as is popularly thought of, doesn't it? Well, allow me to immediately show my hand, as it were, and be clear as to what Jesus is talking about. All of Matthew 24 is about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, an event filled in AD 70. And starting this morning, and Lord willing, in weeks to come, by carefully examining the language that Jesus uses and referencing it with other passages of Scripture, I hope it will become clear to you that this is the case and the bearing that it has for us as his people in 2022. Now, for some of you, this isn't a shocking statement, since you already hold to this position as to what Jesus is talking about in these chapters. For others, you may be skeptical about such a statement, or maybe you're just not sure, but I will trust that you'll give me a fair hearing. And while the understanding of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 is being fulfilled by AD 70 hasn't been the popular position of recent history, it is the position that the church understood for the better part of 1800 years and is now being rediscovered. The movement away from this understanding has a number of factors, not the least of which has been the emergence of dispensationalist thinking in the church. But if we rightly read Matthew 24 in the context within Matthew's gospel, and also within its context of Scripture, Jesus' meaning will be more clearly understood. Well, before we begin wading through this morning's passage, let's remind ourselves a little bit about the context leading up to this chapter. The setting has been the temple, and Jesus has been answering questions from enemies and asking questions of his own. Since entering Jerusalem as the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, Jesus has been playing the part of the prophet by enacting judgment upon the temple and in pronouncing woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, which is what constitutes most of chapter 23. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now understand that this generation is a phrase that Jesus uses throughout his ministry, as recorded by Matthew, and it refers to those who are Jesus' contemporaries, those who are alive when he speaks these words. John the Baptist also uses the phrase this way. And this is important to know because Jesus' use of this generation is consistent. He doesn't mean one thing by it at one point and then something else later on. No, when Jesus says this generation, he means this generation. In verses 37 to 39, Jesus laments over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem's house, the temple, is left desolate, which means God has left the house, that his special presence is no longer associated with it. Although Jesus would have protected Jerusalem, like a hen which gathers her chicks under her wing, you know, to protect from predators or even fire and other dangers, yet the whole city is portrayed as having taken on the mentality of the scribes and Pharisees. You might even recall that Matthew gives a hint of the condition of Jerusalem near the beginning of his gospel when we read of the visit of the Magi who went to Jerusalem inquiring, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So then what do we read in Matthew 24:1? Jesus left the temple and was going away. See, the glory has departed. Ichabod. Jesus left the temple, never to return to it. And the disciples, seeming to pick up on something of what Jesus was saying, pointed out the magnificent structure that was Herod's temple. By all accounts, it was impressive. Some of the foundation stones themselves were some 60 feet long, and others above as much as 67 feet or more long, 7.5 feet high, 9 feet wide. Single stones were this big. The huge blocks were alternately red and white marble. 9 of the gates were overlaid with silver and gold, and 1 was solid Corinthian brass. It was a wonder and a marvel. But what does Jesus say? You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The Roman army, under the command of Titus, laid waste to Jerusalem and the temple. Titus even ordered his soldiers to dig up the foundation of the temple and city itself. Total destruction is what Jesus describes, and that's what happened. But this imagery of tearing down a house also echoes back to what must be done to a leprous house in Leviticus 14, if the priest comes for a second inspection and still finds the mold, the leprosy, present. Jesus, also acting the part of the priest, has come into the temple, his father's house, the house, a second time. As a bit of an aside, have you ever wondered why John's gospel records the what we call the cleansing of the temple so early on in his gospel, chapter 2, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record a temple cleansing near the end. Well, that's because there are two judgments enacted on the temple, and John's the only one to record the first one. So Jesus visits the second time before his passion and finds the leprous teaching of the scribes and Pharisees and priests still present, meaning the house must be torn down. And departing from the temple, Jesus goes east to the Mount of Olives, as did the glory of the Lord when it departed from the temple in Ezekiel 11:23. So Jesus is there, he's seated, and his disciples ask him questions. Jesus sitting on a mountain is reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount, where we read of Jesus sitting and instructing his disciples. But not only is being seated a position of teaching, but also of judgment, like an enthroned king. It's also interesting to note that in Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies was made of olive wood. Are we to think, perhaps, that the Mount of Olives is the new Holy of Holies, where the glory of Yahweh, Jesus himself, is now dwelling? So what did the disciples ask? Well, for all intents and purposes, just two questions. When and what? Of course, it's not as simple as that. But understand that the disciples, having just heard Jesus say that the temple is going to be destroyed, are not asking two unrelated questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your second coming at the end of the world? No, they're asking related questions about the destruction of the temple and the signs connected to Jesus' visitation and the close of the age. See, as far as the disciples are concerned, these things are related. They're connected. And here we need to be clear about the questions the disciples are asking and what some of the terms mean. See, the disciples ask, what will be the sign of your visitation? Most of the English translations read coming, and that's understandable, but it's not the usual word for coming in the New Testament. The term is parousia, which some of you may have heard before, and it's a word that means presence or arrival, and is connected with the visit of royalty, of kings, or of an official personage. So what the disciples are asking is when Jesus will be rightfully installed as the vindicated and rightful king. They're not asking, when are you coming back for the final judgment? And Jesus' answer may not be what they expect or what we expect, but the complex set of events that Jesus referred to are all connected to one period of time. The sign of Jesus' visitation and close of the age are connected to the destruction of the temple. It's important for us to continue to correctly define the language. Close of the age does not mean the end of the space-time order of the universe, but the end of the present evil age and the introduction of the age to come. It's good for us to remember that in God's economy, in the Bible's way of expression, Israel and the temple are at the center of the world. They're central as the priestly nation to the rest of the world. And God's promises for the world are intimately connected to Israel. So we read all of history as revolving around what happens in and through Israel, but now Jesus has come to fulfill all of Israel's history and does so through his death and resurrection. You know, we can divide history into two ages, the age of the old creation in Adam and the new creation in Jesus, the second Adam. Jesus is the dividing line for this, even though things may not always appear this way to us. But this is how God would have us to see the world. And it's the testimony of the New Testament epistles again and again. And the final definitive event of the end of the old age in Adam, is the destruction of the temple. Now, the temple is still the center of the world, but is no longer a geographical temple, but the church, you know, even as Paul describes in Ephesians 2. And no longer is the worship of God's people confined to a single location, but is spread out over the entire world, even as Jesus intimated to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Furthermore, the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was for him to bring a close the age under the law, under Moses, and inaugurate a new messianic age. All that kind of thing, it would have been ingrained in the disciples, and so their question is perfectly legitimate, even if his answer isn't fully what they expect, even as his redefinition of a Messiah hasn't always matched their expectations. So that's the setting of the question. That's what the disciples are asking. But notice that before Jesus directly answers their questions, which he begins to do in verse 15, he first provides them with a warning in verses 4 through 12. He tells them of preliminary events leading up to his visitation and the close of the age, and makes it clear that they should not be led astray. In true prophetic fashion, Jesus is telling the disciples what's going to happen so that they'll not be taken unawares and be able to remain steadfast. The time between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of the temple will be a time of great tribulation. And all that Jesus describes in verses 4 to 14, we read about in the book of Acts primarily, but also throughout the rest of the New Testament, especially the letters. And when we keep the language in context and understand the terms, what they're also talking about falls into place all the more clearly. Well, let's begin to examine the specifics of Jesus' warning. And the first thing he mentions are false messiahs that will lead others astray. Well, we need look no farther than Acts chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, and what was going on in Samaria. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "The man is the power of God that is called great." This Simon Magus is mentioned by the early church father Irenaeus. He recorded that Simon Magus set himself to contend against the apostles, that he might also appear glorious. He was glorified by many as a god, and taught that himself that appeared as the son among the Jews, that in Samaria he descended as the Father, and in other nations came as the Holy Ghost. So this guy is basically claiming to be the Trinity. The chief representatives of early Gnosticism were Simon Magus and his pupil Menander. There can be no doubt that Simon endeavored to be a rival of Christ, and that he came to teach in Rome. He represented himself as God and the Word of God. Simon Magus is also referenced by the early church historian Eusebius, who quotes Justin Martyr as referring to Simon Magus from Samaria, who performed magic, was considered as a god in the city of Rome, and was even honored by a statue erected by the river Tiber with the inscription, "To Simon, the Holy God." And the existence of this statue was also confirmed by Tertullian. Almost all Samaritans and a few from other nations who acknowledged Simon Magus as their principal god and worshipped him. About 12 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was a fellow by the name of Theudas who is mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts 5:36. "For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Apparently, Theudas claimed he could part the River Jordan and deceived a great many people. But Phaedus, the procurator of Judea that time, sent a troop of cavalry, attacked those with Theudas, killed many, captured many, including Theudas, whose head was cut off and conveyed to Jerusalem. Eusebius also recounts in some detail of an Egyptian false messiah who is also mentioned in Acts 21. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness?" There was also one Dositheus, the Samaritan, who claimed to be the Messiah. And during Nero's reign as emperor, the false prophets became so numerous that they were apprehended and killed on a daily basis. The Apostle John, in his first letter, wrote, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Is John referring to the end of the world? No, not as we think of it, but the closing of the old age. And don't miss the significant threat of the false messiahs. Jesus is clear that they will lead many astray. What else does Jesus give warning about? Well, in verses 7 and 8, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations. In AD 40, there was a disturbance at Mesopotamia that led to more than 50,000 people being killed. In AD 49, a tumult at Jerusalem resulted in 10 to 20,000 deaths. At Caesarea, a contention between the Jews and other inhabitants led to over 20,000 Jews being killed. At Scythopolis, over 13,000 Jews were killed. At Alexandria, 50,000 were killed. And at Damascus, 10,000 were killed in an hour's time. In Rome, four emperors came to a violent death in the short space of 18 months. And while Judea was in revolt against Rome, the armies of Spain, Gaul, Germany, Illyricum, and Syria were converging on Italy. See, that's some of the context which faced the apostles in the early church. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed, for it is necessary for this to come about. And notice that Jesus says it is necessary. What this indicates to us is that history is in God's hands. These wars and upheavals are advancing His cause in the world, even if that isn't plainly evident to those having to live through it. Verse 8, Jesus also talks about there will be famines and earthquakes. In Acts 11, we read, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world." This took place in the days of Claudius. There are historical records of earthquakes during this time in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. And worthy of note, the city of Pompeii was greatly damaged by an earthquake on February 5th, 63 AD. And what does Jesus say at the end of verse 8? All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. You know, these are just the preliminaries. And while we rightly associate birth pangs with a measure of pain to be followed by greater pain at the actual birth, the imagery Jesus is using also indicates that new life is coming. The old age is going to give way to the new age. The old world will give birth to the new world, so to speak. That's what's going to happen. And Jesus is clear to instruct his disciples not to be surprised by any of these things, not to be taken unawares or to panic about anything of the things they see or hear about. And while we might say that verses 4 to 8 generally refer to things out there in the political and geographical realms of the world, in verses 9 to 13, Jesus brings things into perhaps the more immediate life of the church, into the fellowship of believers, and gives fair warning about what to expect there too. And once again, we don't have to look much farther than the book of Acts and the epistles to see these things fulfill. Jesus mentions tribulation, death, and hatred. Acts 4, 6, 16, 18, 24, and 25 give plenty of examples of that. Apostles are imprisoned. Stephen is stoned. James is killed by Herod. In Acts 8, 1, just after the execution of Stephen, we read, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." On missionary journeys, the apostles were met with hatred and opposition, and Christians were jailed and killed. And later, the persecution under Nero was intense, to say the very least. In verse 10, Jesus speaks of betrayal. There will be other Judases. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Then later in the same letter, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." In verse 11, Jesus warns against the many false prophets that will arise and lead others astray. In Acts 20:29, Paul warns the Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Romans 16:17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. For their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. 2 Peter 2. But false prophets are also among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. The apostles heeded Jesus' warning, and they're passing along that warning to the churches. Interestingly enough, in the last days of Judah, before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple, false prophets were common, as they will be again before Herod's temple is destroyed. As one scholar notes, persecution is not the greatest threat to the church. It never is. Christians have endured unimaginable persecution since the beginning. What destroys the church is the internal enemy, the false teachers and false Christs who mislead many, encourage lawlessness, and cool the love of the saints. What does Jesus say in verse 12? And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. You know, what's Jesus basically saying? When things are a mess and the present outlook is bleak, it's easy to get discouraged and despondent about the situation, and some will decide it's not worth it. When the world seems to be falling apart and an anything goes attitude can be adopted, and the pursuit of what is true, right, and faithful, well, that can seem pointless. When you think about the intense pressure the early Christian church was under and how it was coming at them from Rome and eventually from Rome, but from the Jews and sometimes even within the church being portrayed by friends, quitting can become an attractive option. And some people did that. Some people still do that. And think about how many of the letters written to the churches are in order to combat this basic level of discouragement. How they're a call not to let love grow cold and seek to bolster the burgeoning church and her faith. And why do you think Paul tells the Galatians not to grow weary of well-doing? Because it's a very real tendency to grow weary of well-doing. Why might Paul tell the Corinthians, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain? Because there are times when we're tempted to think that our labor serves no purpose. You know, even as we considered last week, why would the writer to the Hebrews call his hearers to run with endurance the race that is set before us? Because endurance is what we need. Because the temptation is to quit. Because this perseverance is even what Jesus calls the disciples to in verse 13 of our text. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, the picture that Jesus paints for the disciples seems pretty bleak, doesn't it? And what the disciples, the apostles, and the early church would have to go through would be profoundly difficult and challenging. But notice this lightning bolt of hope that shoots out of the text at us in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Again, the end that Jesus is specifically referring to is the old world, the old creation, the world under temple worship, which comes to a close in AD 70. But notice that Jesus says that amidst all of this upheaval, wars, famines, earthquakes, false messiahs, and prophets, the gospel of the kingdom, the announcement of Jesus' rule and reign, will be proclaimed throughout the world. And here we're met with another instance where our translations can mislead us a bit. And that's in relation to the word world. This is not the typical word for world, cosmos. Rather, it's the word oikumene. And the word more correctly reflects the idea of a commonwealth of nations or even an empire. Significantly, the oikumene was established by Yahweh during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, even as detailed in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now, maybe you think, well, so what? Well, in Daniel 2, and the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted, an imperial system is established, with Babylon being first. Babylon's imperial system was followed by Medo-Persia, who was followed by Greece, who was followed by Rome. So when Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, he's not referring to the entire globe as we think of world, you know, including Japan, Australia, and the Americas. Now, Jesus is saying the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the oikumene, which means the Roman Empire and the nations that encompassed it. The same word is used in Luke 2:1, where we read, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, the oikumene, should be registered." Same word used in Acts 11:28 in regard to the predicted famine. There was going to be an empire-wide famine. So what should we understand is that before the end, AD 70, the announcement of Jesus' rule and reign will be heralded throughout the Roman Empire. And the New Testament bears this out as having taken place. Paul writes to the Colossians, "Of this you have heard before in the world, in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world it is bearing fruit. In the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." There Paul uses the typical word for world, but notice that he says the whole world has heard it. He's using world in a qualified sense. A few verses later, Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, all creation under heaven, that's what Paul says. Or consider this description from Acts 2:5. "Now there are dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So before the destruction of the old world, before the destruction of the temple, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. And that's what happened. Now, the objection may come, well, if this is all about the apostles and the early church before AD 70, then what's it have to do with the church today, if it's not about the second coming of Jesus? Well, plenty. And you can no more argue that the text is less applicable because of its historical context than you can argue that from any other text of the Bible. But one of the most ready applications of this text is to be sure that we keep a balanced perspective about the very same things Jesus mentions. Each generation has its share of political and natural disasters, and each is tempted to think that its own experiences are somehow worse and of more significance than the sufferings of other generations. We do that too. Sure we do. I'd be willing to bet that many, if not all of us, have thought about this or had someone mention something to us along these lines within the last 2 years. I think it was sometime last year when I was catching up with a longtime friend. He said, "Don't you think we're in the last days?" And I replied, "No, I really don't. Every age thinks they're in the last days." And hopefully Jesus' words help us, keep it in check. And step back and gain some perspective and exercise some humility, and not see the world only through our personal lens. It's very easy for us when met with personal trial, witnessing some cataclysmic event, or just having an Eeyore time in life, to think or wish that Jesus would just come back and usher in the fullness of the new heavens and new earth with no more sin and death. And I get that. And I've thought that myself a time or 20 as well. But it's a somewhat mistaken sentiment, because the nations are to be discipled first. That hasn't happened 100% yet. And until that work is accomplished, then it's our duty to continue on in faithful service for His cause and kingdom. As one pastor puts it, the echoes of meaning rumble on in every successive generation of Christian discipleship. We too are called to be faithful and to not be alarmed. We too may be called to live through troubled times and last out to the end. We too may see the destruction of cherished and beautiful symbols. Our calling is to hold on to Jesus Himself, to continue to trust Him, to believe that the one who was vindicated by God in the first century will one day be vindicated before the whole world. And notice what Jesus doesn't tell the disciples to do. He doesn't say, "Things are going to get really bad, so go off in the wilderness and survive." He doesn't tell them to hole up somewhere separate from the world. He doesn't tell them to circle the wagons, but to actually engage in active mission. In spite of the trauma, the community's responsibility to love and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom remains in force. And that's still the church's calling. Even as we announce Jesus' rule and reign over the whole world, Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Emperor over the whole world, and not just someday in the far-flung future, but today and forever. And even what Jesus predicts what would happen to the disciples happened to Him first. And it wasn't a sign of defeat, but ended up being the very means through which His victory would be achieved. And the sorrows of Jesus were birth pangs, which came to a climax at the cross, leading to a new world, a new life, a new creation on the other side of the resurrection. As one theologian observes, when God dismantles a world and forms a new one, we can expect the same things. We can expect wars and rumors of wars, conflicts and chaos. But this is not the end. We can expect false prophets who will mislead many. We can expect that many will fall away because of the pressure and that the elect will only endure with great difficulty. But this is not the end. We can expect opportunity to witness to the ends of our world before the end comes. And then the end comes. This may look like death, but is not death. It may look like the final end, but it's not the end. Even the end is but a beginning. We who are in Christ are privileged to share those birth pangs, because we have the Spirit of Jesus, the Jesus who birthed a new world through the labor of his cross. And when we have this perspective, when our faith recognizes this to be true, then isn't there a measure of calm, of assurance that we as the church can have when everyone else is losing their collective minds? As our old world, even in our own culture and society, is experiencing death, then let us remain faithful and steadfast, knowing that Jesus, our King, is about the work of his kingdom. Let us understand the times in which we live, and that the sequence of events to which Jesus speaks, that sequence takes place again and again throughout history. And we need to be, and we need not be unnecessarily alarmed. And let us give ourselves to the wisdom that comes with this understanding, that we might know what we ought to do, that we would not be led astray or have our love grow cold. So to these ends, let us give ourselves all the more to the work that is set before us, in whatever form and calling our resurrected and reigning Lord has placed upon us, knowing that our labor has a purpose in him. And still more, let us come to his table, where we partake of the very tokens of his love in the bread and wine, for the new life that he has given to be lived to his glory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness. We thank you for the teaching of Jesus that we get to hear and that we seek to understand. And so we pray that we would understand it more fully and more deeply, that it may bear fruit in our lives as we seek to serve you, as we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.